Looking at Deuteronomy chapter 5 today. Going to just start a little bit different. I'm going to read a little bit from the end of the chapter. All right. This is from the end of Deuteronomy 5. And it's, you'll have to excuse the funny way I read. Verse 23. But when you heard the voice from the heart of the darkness, while the mountain was blazing with fire, all your tribal leaders and elders came to me. They said, "Look, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice from the heart of the fire. Today, we have seen that God can speak to us humans, and yet we live. But now, why should we risk death again? If the Lord our God speaks to us again, we will certainly die and be consumed by this awesome fire. Can any living thing hear the voice of the living God from the heart of the fire as we did and yet survive? Go yourself and listen to what the Lord our God says. Then come and tell us everything he tells you, and we will listen and obey." And the Lord heard the request you made to me, and he said, "I have heard what the people said to you, and they are right. Oh, that they would always have hearts like this, that they might fear me and obey all my commands. If they did, they and their descendants would prosper forever." The Lord heard the request you made to me, and he said, "I have heard what the people said to you, and they are right. Oh, that they would always have hearts like this, that they might fear me and obey all my commands." In a way, we're a Christian church, and we have learnt to know God's love. And we've learnt in every situation to pour out our hearts to our God. But maybe in the very ease with which we have in his presence, we forget what a cost it is that we should be in the presence of the Almighty God and not be consumed. That we should speak face to face as with a friend and live. And really, this is one of the wonders that the Old Testament brings to us, that sense of a real, awesome God. And until we have that sense, we don't really realize what a wonder our salvation is. You know, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I've often wondered at that. It is something that gets me a lot, because the last thing I think I want people to do is to be afraid. And I think, why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? And then I think it was that realization of God, and in that sense, the fear of God, that first made him real to me. And it's when that fear meets the God who comes down and meets with us in Christ that wonder comes in our hearts. Otherwise, our salvation seems just a little thing. But when you're in the presence of God, it seems a big thing. And as we've been singing now, "Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art." Thank God he's our Saviour God. But we'll have a little look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, I love this. I was thinking about this and I was thinking, have you ever heard that phrase, standing on the shoulders of giants? And it means that the things that you're expressing or things that you're doing, you're able to do because the people before you have done it, done better. The giants before you have done it. Well, the first giant we had was John, who introduced us to the beginning of Deuteronomy 1 to 3. I hope you've all listened at least to the podcast. So beautifully he brings out the beginning of Deuteronomy where Moses reiterates to the children of Israel the journey that God has taken them to bring them to the place where they are at that moment of time, standing at the edge of the promised land. The faithfulness of God and, unfortunately, the distrust and unfaithfulness of the children of Israel. By the time we've got to the promised land, they've already distrusted God. The God who delivered them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, given them food, given them water, looked after them. They'd already distrusted him. And he'd already had to step in. And he's shown his faithfulness despite their distrust. And then we had the second giant, Eric. And I must admit, stand up. I was listening to the podcast because I wasn't in the service for that one. And I have, honestly, I've never heard it better expressed, the part of the way that law and grace work together in our lives. Thank you for it. It's really strong. The way that law teaches us, in a way, what are the right things to do. And without the law, we wouldn't know what the right things were to do. We wouldn't know we were doing wrong. And then how grace in Christ came and continues to come to us. So I thank you for that. So that's where we're coming up to. And now if you'll come with me, and you're going to find that this is very, very personal, what we're going to talk about today. And I'll explain in a minute. We're at the beginning of Deuteronomy in the plains of Moab. Moses called all the people of Israel together and said, "Listen carefully. Listen carefully, Israel. Hear the decrees and regulations that I am giving you today, so you may learn them and obey them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Mount Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our ancestors, but with all of us who are here alive today. At the mountain, the Lord spoke to you face to face from the heart of the fire. I stood as an intermediary between you and the Lord, for you were afraid of the fire and did not want to approach the mountain. He spoke to me, and I passed his words on to you. And this is what he said." We're going to come to that in a minute. Do you know, I have read this countless times. I really have read this countless times. And the most obvious thing that's written here, I'd never noticed till I was studying for the preaching here. And it says here, "The Lord our God made a covenant with you. The Lord did not make this covenant with our ancestors, but with all of us who are alive today." Now, those who know your biblical history will know that the people who God spoke to at Sinai were led through the wilderness and came to the edge of the promised land, and God told them to go into the land, and out of fear, they didn't go. And because of their disobedience, God said to them, he said, "None of you will enter into the promised land. It will be your children." So the people standing here listening to Moses, I mean, there were one or two who were at Sinai, Moses, I guess Joshua and Caleb. But apart from that, the people who were listening were not there. They were not there at that original speaking from Sinai. But God says to them, "It wasn't with your ancestors, but with you." That says something to us.
God revealed himself to Moses. When Moses asked him his name, he said, "Tell them that I am has sent me to you." God is eternally present, and he is eternally speaking his words in the present to us. So when we are listening to these words here, this fascinates me. When we are hearing this, we're not just hearing the story that happened to the Israelites thousands of years ago. We are hearing the story that is being spoken to us today, at this moment of time, in the eternal now. God speaks continuously through his word in the fresh, eternal presence to the generation that is here now meeting with him and waiting for whatever it is that he is going to lead them into. I think that's absolutely mind-blowing to me. Today, he speaks to us. He's not just made a promise to the nation of Israel, but he speaks to us today. This is what he says to Moses, said that was said at Sinai. "I am the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, from the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind, or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. Observe the Sabbath day, keeping it holy, as to the Lord your God has commanded you. You have 6 days, each work 6 days a week for your ordinary work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest, dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your oxen and donkeys, and other livestock. And any foreigners living among you, all your male and female servants must rest as you do. Remember that you were once slaves in Egypt, but the Lord your God brought you out with his strong hand and powerful arm. That is why the Lord your God has commanded you to rest on the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God commanded you. Then you will live a long, full life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely against your neighbor. You must not covet your neighbor's wife. You must not covet your neighbor's house or land, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And the Lord spoke these words to all of you assembled there at the foot of the mountain. He spoke with a loud voice from the heart of the fire, surrounded by clouds and deep darkness. This was all he said at that time, and he wrote his words on two stone tablets and gave them to me. Anyone who's been to Sunday school will recognize what those commandments are, the Ten Commandments, the spoken. Before we look a little bit, and we're not going to look at all of them in depth, we're just going to have a quick look at, I think, yes. Before we look at it, I just want to mention that this repeating, or the saying again, the Deuteronomy, the saying again of the law, is given in a very, very particular book way in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is fascinating, which is why we have scholars and people who study things. The whole book of Deuteronomy is written out in exactly the same way as at the time of Moses, all the other nations around would write a treaty covenant. So if they were writing a covenant between, say a king came and conquered one of the countries, they would set out a covenant, and it would be set out exactly like the book of Deuteronomy is. First of all, describing what had gone in the past that had led up to that moment. Saying what the nation that they conquered, what they had to do to stay in relationship with this conquering king and for him not to do anything horrible to them. Then it would give all the curses and blessings. You know, the king would say, well, if you do all this, then I'll save you from your other enemies, or something like that, you know, some blessings. Or he said, and if you don't, then I'll come and I'll punish you and destroy your land and destroy your children, or whatever it was, the curses, they would all be said. And then it would have, they'd have a ceremony that kind of like ratified the agreement. And the book of Deuteronomy, that is exactly how it's set out. Now, the reason I'm saying this is, that's a covenant, a treaty that's signed between people. And the Ten Commandments weren't given by God as a kind of just a moral interest. They were given in the context of God bringing a nation into existence that was going to be uniquely his nation, showing what God is like. Because that was Israel's initial job. They were supposed to show all the nations and all the people around them what God was like. So these Ten Commandments lived out, and you and I, anyone who knows even the tiniest bit of the Bible or the tiniest bit of their own heart will know that that doesn't happen. But if they were lived out, they would demonstrate what God was like. And they would be a blessing to the people around them. So it's not so much that people could look at you and say, oh, you're very good people because you know, you do good things. It was so that people could look at a nation living together under these kind of commandments, and as we'll see in the rest of Deuteronomy, lots and lots of statues and things. They would look at that and they would say, so that's what God's like when he puts people together. Isn't that amazing? So that's what it's intended for. That's the intent. All right. Let's just have a little look at a few of these commands. I want to first of all see how God sets it up. And he doesn't set it up saying, I'm the God who is so powerful that you should do what I say. He's the God who says, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, from the place of slavery. He starts off by saying, this is what our relationship starts on. It starts on the fact that I have rescued you. He could have said, you have to obey me because I'm powerful and you don't have any choice. But he says, obey me because I am the God who rescues you. And actually, the other side of this, apart from showing people what God is like, the other side is, this is how people who are free and rescued from slavery and not a slave to bad things would live like. Isn't that wonderful? That's what they would live like. You must not have any other God but me. That's probably the most straightforward, simplest commandment of all, and the beginning out of which all the other commandments flow. You can't mix up this God and worship of other gods. It just doesn't work. To be free, to stay free, to be his servants, you can only have this one God. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind. Now, all the nations around, they all had their gods, and they all made idols, some representation of what their God was like. But you are not to have any representation. But why not? Because, I mean, the other people around have, so shouldn't we have something to show? Well, of course, the whole nation was supposed to be showing what God was like. But the trouble with an idol is that it limits God. The moment you make a picture of what God is like, you become the creator. We become the creator. We can only meet with our God as him being our creator, not us being the creator of him. And this, in a way, is where there is a part of belonging to God which is actually quite frightening, because we cannot hold him and control him. In the C.S. Lewis's books, the Narnia stories, and I've forgotten which one it's in, but in one of them, it's said to them, when he's talking about Aslan, who's kind of like the picture of God in those books, they say of him, he's not a tame lion. You know, I know that some people think that Christians, they use God as something to make their life easier. Well, anyone who has real relationship with God will tell you that is not the truth. In some ways, he makes your life more difficult because he's a jealous God, and he won't let you play around with what you think God should do. He won't say, you know, you can just do that just because you feel like that's the right thing. He'll surprise you and change you and make you a different person, make you see things differently. He's not a tame God. He's bigger than us. And it's that that brings the glory and fear, really, in that he is bigger than us. I love the fact that when God shares that he is a jealous God, and he says how he visits the sins to the third and fourth generation, but shows mercy to thousands of those that love him, it kind of gives a picture of where the waiting lies. The waiting of, meaning in a scales of weight, always lies on the side of mercy. Even though in this book we hear how God says he will curse you if you go against him, I bless you if you go with him. But even when Israel goes against him and God punishes them and sends them into exile and everything, always he sends them with a promise of mercy. And the whole of the Bible keeps tantalizing us almost, really, when you read the Old Testament, tantalizes us with that better way that is coming. The way of mercy. But it's a way of mercy that's not just forgetting that you've not kept the commandments, that you've not followed God, that you've not loved him. It's not like that. It's a way of mercy that costs God everything and gives us everything. It's the way of mercy, because you shared that last when Pastor was sharing about in Galatians, that it's the way of mercy that's found in Christ. But it's only hinted at here. It's hinted at in the law. I notice we're nearly finished, so I'm going to have to. The other commandment I just wanted to give a little light on is the one about keeping the Sabbath day holy. Because I hadn't realised until I reread it and studied it again how revolutionary, that's the only word I can use, how revolutionary this commandment is. Now he says, at Sinai when he first gave the commandment, he told them to keep it holy because he himself had created the world in 6 days and the seventh day he'd rested. So he said, you should rest on the seventh day. In Deuteronomy, when he repeats it, he says, the beginning of this, giving these commandments, is because you have been rescued. Because I have delivered you, you must keep this day remembering. So it's a day of remembrance of what God has done for us. Because we're the kind of people who forget. But Sunday, the Sabbath, or the rest day, reminds us what has been done. But it does something even more extraordinary. I'm just amazed at this. The nations around would have been working 7 days a week. They would have been buying and selling stuff 7 days a week. And they would have come to Israel on the seventh day planning to buy some stuff that would have made Israel rich, planning to sell stuff that would have given Israel stuff that they wanted. But when they tried to, they would have found that nobody in Israel, if they were keeping the command, would have bought anything. And nobody would have sold them anything. And it would have left them going away thinking, oh, what a strange nation. Something's different. Their God seems to be different. More than that, I just love this. It seems that I'm destined to think about slavery. I shared with you that story of Philemon in the early church and the story of slavery there. Do you know, here, God says not just that his people are to have a rest on the Sabbath day, but he says, and your servants, your slaves, are to rest on that day. And your donkeys and your oxen are to rest on that day. And that gives us a picture of what it really means when God gives us in the New Testament rest. There remains a rest for the children of God, which we enter in Christ. But the rest that we enter into, the peace that we experience, the closeness to God that we enjoy, affects not just us, but every person that we come in contact with. Even people who are not appreciated. The thing about slaves is that they were thought of as possessions. They weren't really thought of as people. In a sense, they were thought of subhumans. And like a washing, like when you go out, you put your washing on, say, in your washing machine and go out somewhere. You don't worry what the washing machine thinks about where you're going, and you don't tell it to have a rest while you're going out and having fun. Well, it's almost like that. If you have slaves, well, you may rest on the seventh day, but it's their job to look after you, so they need to keep working. But God teaches them to appreciate the very people that they have enslaved. A lot of the people who they've made slaves are people that they've beaten in battle. They're enemies. And they get to enjoy the very rest that the people of God have, that are all I can say is read it through again and think about the Ten Commandments yourself and see what it means to live that kind of life. Then see why it is such a tragedy that we have broken his commands to us. It's not a tragedy because God's offended. It's a tragedy because it destroys us, and it destroys the land that we live in. It destroys the people around us. It destroys everything. And that is what sin is. That's why it's such a tragedy. It's not because God's petulant about things. It's because he cares. And unless something can be done to sort this mess out, we're lost. And it's just going to get worse. I couldn't end there, could I? I couldn't say that's it. But we need to experience that to know why we need to be saved and what it is that the curse that Jesus was taking when he died on the cross and why it means so much to us. Let's have just a brief word of prayer. Father, I speak to you now, and I live. Because we have come into a relationship through Christ, who holds us in a relationship. Who cleanses this heart and puts on it the commands of God from the inside and not just laws from the outside. I stand alive today, having this very day broken your commandments. And yet in your faithfulness in Christ, I stand forgiven. And though there is a part of fear in my heart, in that I fear to take for granted the reality of your presence and of your salvation, your love has turned that fear into wonder and thankfulness and joy. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for each of us here today, and pray that the reality of our salvation will be more than ever to us at this time. And we commit ourselves afresh into your care and keeping. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Amen.